Okay, I think we're ready to begin our studies. Luke chapter 6 is where we're studying. I thought I'd just mention something. So often when these special times of the year come around where we celebrate and memorialize certain events in history, the focus this weekend and especially Monday will be on fallen soldiers and those that serve in the military and so forth, and that's a good thing. It's a good thing, but I would like for us to re-remember something that's very important. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 15 that the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is a man of war. And in the book of Isaiah, I believe it's the 63rd chapter, that same Lord is shown with his vesture dipped in blood. Dipped in blood. And right here in front of us, we have this table in remembrance of me. And I'm going to tell you, the most important memorial service that there could ever be in the mind of a human being is the memorial remembrance of the greatest soldier that has ever lived. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he's the one that in this war to save us and give us the hope of heaven died in our place that we might have the hope of life. And so you're going to hear a lot about soldiers that have died so that we can live, but we need to re-remember the ultimate focus of the greatest warrior in the universe, and his name is Jesus Christ. He sure is. And one of the things that dawned on me some years ago, really, is the Apostle Paul. If there has ever been an SF guy, if there's ever been an Army Ranger, if there's ever been a Delta Force guy, it's the Apostle Paul. But I'm telling you right now, you're talking about a soldier. You're talking about a fearless warrior. That man is one of them. Classic example in Scripture. And so I think it's important to remember this Memorial Day and so forth, but I don't think it's wrong to try to recapture how the Lord wants us to think. And it's not upon man. It's not the strength of horses. It's not even the flag. That's the main thing. It's not our nationalism. It's not just the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. It's what all of this is based upon. That's where we need to remember to keep our focus. Otherwise, we slip into a form of idolatry, and it's a subtle kind of thing, and we're not even aware of it. But this is the way the world is. It's the way the world is, but it's not supposed to be the way we are, because we're not of the world. And so these are some thoughts I thought I would just bring to our attention. But in this sixth chapter, it's some of the most critical information in this chapter for our understanding. And the focus of it is the Pharisees and the problem that the Pharisees were in their relationship to the Lord. As a matter of fact, the title of this Sunday school lesson today is The Classic Pharisee. The Classic Pharisee. And we're going to try to take a look into the Pharisee and why they had the temperament that they did toward the Lord. But it was not good. And as we're going to see, the most dangerous person in the world is a Pharisee. And when you consider what they were instrumental in bringing to pass, you can understand why that statement is true. Because the classic Pharisee that we're studying right here, right now, in this chapter, were the instigators, the ringleaders, in the crucifixion of the Lord of Glory. And they were in a contest with him, and they hated him. And the reason is because he was attacking their image, and they didn't like it. Now, it's amazing how the Bible is a book that has a seamless theme that runs throughout the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And the first thing that we're introduced to when we open the Bible is how that God created man in his image. Well, if you want to understand what a Pharisee is, a Pharisee is technically a person that is more focused on his own image than he is God's image. And this is this becomes a struggle throughout the entire Bible over whose image is the most important. God's image and his plan for us to be made in his image. No. The whole cause of the fall was a rejection of that image. And a focus on the image of man, our image, the image we want for ourselves. And that's what's going on. And if we're going to understand the classic Pharisee, we have to understand that this is really what it is. And then I'll tell you this. What I'm talking about right now is in me, and it's in you every day of our life. We will get mad in a skinny minute with somebody that messes with our image that we have of ourselves. And I'll tell you why. We're proud of it. We're very proud of our image. We don't like for people to be talking about us, saying anything disparaging about us as a person. In a conversation, if you're talking about a particular subject, people get very emotional sometimes about their point of view. And they'll become very emotional about it. And they'll become angry. Why? There isn't but one reason. And the Bible gives it to us. A person's self-image is really what this whole Bible is about. and how powerful this desire is and this focus is upon the self. And the image that we want on the stage of life, that image that we want other people to see, and the image that we have of ourselves is a pretty grandiose image. Insomuch that, as I mentioned a minute ago, if we're in conversation with somebody over a subject, over a matter, people can become somewhat offended over the statement, "Well, I don't agree. Have you ever noticed that in yourself? I've noticed it in myself. When people come up and say, "Well, I don't agree." Then you have something that has to be resolved. And the safest way to resolve it is to remember that we don't really know anything. And God knows everything. And humility is the safest, it's the safest attitude a person could ever have in view of the revelation of God concerning our problem, which is pride as it relates to our image and our thoughts and our ways and what we want to be right and what we want to be wrong. It's a powerful thing in all of us. And it's a great danger. And the only safeguard against it is humility. God resists the proud and gives grace unto the humble. And so when somebody says, "Well, I don't see it that way," or "I don't agree," or "I don't think you're right," I tell you what, rather than defense mechanisms coming out, a lot of times it's good to listen to what people say and go back to the foundation of all righteousness and prayerfully seek our answer from the Lord, and hopefully also with the assistance that God has provided called the multitude of counselors. The multitude of counselors. One of the things that at least happened to me when I got saved is I began to realize that I wasn't very smart. And I had lived my life my way for 26 years. And it's kind of like Mark Pravat said one time when he got out of the elevator dealing with some of his issues, and he was talking, and some counselor looked at him and said, "Look, the best you could do, just walked out of that elevator, and it's time for you to just shut up and listen." And Mark has related those kinds of things to me and to others. And I think everybody that is saved came to that moment of realizing that, okay, there's a certain point when we're at our wit's end, we are at the end of ourselves, we're a total failure, we've wrecked our lives, and there is no hope. And we're trying desperately to hold on to our image. But that's the problem. It's the image of God that's the only thing that matters. It's not our image. It's the image of God. It's what God has to say. And in my experience, I had not lived one day of my life thinking very carefully at all about what God said about anything. I was depending upon my own mind and my own way and what I wanted when it came to my will. And I never even thought about the sin of ignoring God's will for my life. I just assumed that I was doing it. That's the classic Pharisee. And I'm that man. The classic Pharisee. And the truth is, another thing that has been discovered, at least I believe this is true, is that every single personality that is spoken about in the Bible, including Satan, is God's method of showing you another facet of your old nature and what you're really like. And see, all these personalities that we find in Scripture are examples of evil thoughts. Examples of adultery, fornication, murders, thefts, the treasonous acts of Judas. We shouldn't look at Judas as being any worse than we are, because he is a type of every human being that has ever lived. We're all traitors, all of us, in our nature. We're all Balaams, that give counsel and desire the blessings of heaven and the blessings of earth. We're all the same way. We're no different. And the ultimate example of this truth that every personality mentioned in the Bible is insight into you and me is Satan himself. Where the Lord said, ye are of your father the devil, and the deeds of your father ye will do. That is one humbling discovery in Scripture. And it provides a reason for humility. Humility cannot exist without a reason that you really believe, any more than God can exist without a reason to believe that he does. You have to have a reason to believe these things. And so God has given us a book full of reasons why we need to be saved. And so it begins with image. God created man in his image because he wanted us to be like him in our nature and in our character. Well, the fall in the Garden of Eden was a changing of that, so that the image of Eve and the image of Adam would be equal to the image of God. That's called self-worship. And that's what idolatry is. It's the worship of our own idea of what is right. And I'm telling you that we're infested with that nature, and we experience it every day of our life. And when somebody comes up to us and says, oh, I don't agree, I don't think that's right, that self-worship nature will begin to come out with defense mechanisms. And with an emotion, sometimes of anger, madness, because we're offended. You mean you would disagree with me? you would not receive my righteousness. My rightness. Righteousness is just another word for rightness. We're infested with this desire to be right in every area of life. And the only hope of deliverance is humility. It's realizing we don't know anything apart from the revelation from heaven. We really don't. And so in our studies, I've tried to relate the continuation of lessons taught in the latter part of the previous chapter concerning the rent garment and the new bottles. And I told you that the best way to understand what's going on there is 100%. And if you write 100% down beside of that passage about the rent garment and the new bottle, you'll have a pretty good handle on what's being said there, I think. Because the Lord is basically teaching us that when you tear your garment, the only way you'll ever be really satisfied is just replace it. Get rid of the rent garment, because you can't patch it up with a new piece of cloth and ever be happy with it, because it's going to make the rent worse. And so what you need is 100% replacement. And when it came to the new bottle, it was the same thing. You can't take that new wine and put it in an old bottle. No, you need 100% brand new bottle. And that's the Lord's way of teaching us the value and the importance of resurrection, where the potter makes a new vessel, completely new. And when he does that, there's no longer a rent. There's no longer anything that the Lord would look at and not be perfectly pleased with, because he is going to make us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. Well, how can you get better than that? That's 100%. The Lord is teaching us in this book that to go to heaven, you have to be 100% like him in nature and character. 100%. And if you sin in one point, 1%, then you're no good at all. You're back to a rent garment. You're back to a bottle that'll burst. And so you can't sin in one point. So what the Lord is saying is, the only way you can go to heaven is to be as holy as I am. The only way you can go to heaven is to be as righteous as I am, and accept your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter heaven. And so when we get into this sixth chapter, we begin to see with something of a magnifying glass the classic Pharisee, what they're really like and how dangerous they are, which is how dangerous I am, how dangerous you are, how dangerous everybody in the whole world is to God. We're a threat to God. And the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was only to prove that. That man at his best state would kill the Lord of glory. That man at his best state, in all his goodness, in all his image, despises the image of God. Absolutely despises it. Why? Because the image of God says your image is no good. And none good but one. That is God. Because the message from heaven, that image of God says there's none righteous. Not one. Not one. As a matter of fact, you're monsters of iniquity, deserving of hell. That's the message from heaven. And this is why the Pharisees hated him. And little elements of that nature that he is unfolding in Scripture comes out in our everyday relationship with one another. And if you ever see a professing brother in Christ get upset and angry because you think a little bit different than they do, or you do something they don't quite approve of and so forth, all you're witnessing is Phariseeism. You're witnessing why Jesus Christ came in this world and died. We're all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in His sight. But if a person is never going to own that in truth, in a private, personal, honest relationship with God, from within the innermost self, in spirit, and in truth, which is honesty, if a person doesn't acknowledge the message of this book with him, just with him, then you'll never have it with your neighbor. You'll never have it with others. And so when you see people getting mad among the Lord's people, getting mad, getting angry, and their emotions becoming defensive of their view, all you're witnessing is a person that has never gone alone to spend time with God in a meaningful way to learn the truth about their image. Their image. What kind of image do we have in comparison to Jesus Christ? What kind of image do we have? Well, I'll tell you what. We've got a fallen image. About as unglorious as could ever be imagined. The very opposite of everything God is what we are. The very opposite. He is light, we are darkness. He is good, we are evil. And when a person gets alone with God and is convinced of this because they've believed His message from heaven, then all of a sudden you have these reasons to believe. And no man will ever believe anything in truth without reasons and evidence that makes reason what it is. It has to be evidence. And I'll tell you what, when we study this book and see that it's a message from heaven to you and me, boy, we got wagon loads of reasons to be humble. To be humble. So, whose image are we really trying to promote? Ours or His? This is why Paul in 2 Corinthians talked a lot about his measure. His measure. And how it was not wise to measure yourselves among yourselves. Why? Because you're all alike. You're all alike. But Paul went on to explain, I know what your measure is. It's among yourselves, but it's not very wise. But my measure is God Himself. And when I measure me and my image to God and His image, then I see myself as I really am. I see that I have absolutely nothing to offer you. But Christ crucified, I can offer you that. Christ crucified. The same one who died for me is the same one who died for you, because we've got a problem. Our problem is, a lot of times we go to church and we read our Bibles and never really comprehend the depths of these two phrases. So great salvation from so great a death. A person can spend their whole life going to church and never really understand two words, mercy and grace. There's more volumes in those two words than any words in our vocabulary. Mercy and grace. And when we enter into the meaning of these things, then all of a sudden we can see the so great salvation. And when we really understand that mercy presupposes guilt of a crime. And the question is, what is crime? Well, the crucifixion of the Lord of glory. That's what it is. That's the so great a death we deserve. It's our crime, what we've done. But so many people look at the crucifixion as a memorial of something that happened 2,000 years ago and we weren't even born. So we weren't there, so we're not responsible. Boy, that is a classic Pharisaical mindset. To remove yourself away from the crime. I wasn't there. I didn't do that. I'm not a participant in that. And that's what we do. We defend ourselves and come up with all these explanations for why we're innocent. We're not guilty of that. The truth is, yes, we are. Yes, we are. Well, anyway, as we get into the sixth chapter, we've already spent a couple of lessons on the first five verses, where we saw that the contest was really over who is the Lord of the Sabbath. Is it Jesus Christ? Or is it the Pharisee? And that's really what it's all about. The whole thing is about that. Is who is the Lord of the Sabbath? Who is the one that came up with the whole concept of the Sabbath? Is it the Pharisee? Or is it the Lord? And who is the Lord of the Sabbath? Well, the thing that we discovered is that the most important thing is not the rule. The most important thing is not the rule. And the Lord makes it very clear that in this passage, the most important thing is an understanding of mercy and grace in view of the righteousness of the rule. He wasn't undermining the rule. He wasn't undermining the law. He was establishing the law. But the Pharisees had no conception of mercy and grace because it was not within their nature and character to even display such a thing. They didn't have any humility. They were totally self-centered, so their view was, if you do me wrong, you're going to pay, kind of thing. I'm the only one that's really important, because they were self-centered to the core and couldn't be anything else but self-centered to the core. But this is the big contrast between the Pharisee and Jesus Christ. Listen, Jesus Christ is the most selfless personality in the universe. The Pharisee is the most selfish personality in the universe. And the sad thing is, you usually find the Pharisee in the highest religious circles. That's the church. That's where you'll see the Pharisee. Is in the church. It's no happenstance that Judas was chosen as one of the 12 apostles. The Lord put that in there to show us the heights of Phariseeism. He's teaching us the stage of life. And how that everybody is an actor, just like Shakespeare said. Presenting to the world the image we want people to have of us. And what is that? Oh, we're good. We're not a bad person. We're a good person. But as we've noted in previous studies, to actually know the truth about anyone, it's best discovered by how they are, not on the stage of life, but behind the curtain. What do people say in the dressing room? What do people say behind closed doors? What are they doing behind closed doors? What are they doing in the dark, where no one can see? That is where you discover the real person. Not on the stage of life. Not in the church congregation when we come and assemble like this. This is the stage of life. The only person that knows what I'm like when I'm not in this pulpit is the Creator God. My wife might be the second best shot at knowing what I'm like as a person, because she lives with me every day. But I'm going to tell you something. All of us need to understand that from God's perspective, light and darkness are both the same to Him. He can see just as good in the dark as He can see in the light. This is the beautiful meaning of David in the Psalms 32, I think it is, where David acknowledges a great truth. Thou art my hiding place. When I read that some years ago, the first thing that came to my mind is what it says in John's Gospel. I think it's chapter 12. I think. God is light. And David, who had committed these atrocious sins, when he's made aware of it by Nathan, his heart is broken because all of a sudden he sees himself and what he has done off of the stage of life in secret, in the dark, behind closed doors. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. He was doing things behind the scenes. No one in the public could know what he was doing. He even hid it from himself. He didn't hide it from God. And so David comes to the Lord and he says, "Thou art my hiding place." And the reason he did that is because he understood the cross of Calvary. And that it would be on the merits of the shed blood of Jesus Christ that the Lord would separate our sins from us as far as the east is from the west, which is eternity. Only God can span eternity. Only God can separate anything as far as the east is from the west in the opposite directions. And so, if he does that, then in the court of God, evidence cannot be identified or associated with the accused. If you can't find evidence against a person, you can't prosecute them. And that's what that means. That's not just a statement in the Bible. It's a judicial fact. If you can't associate evidence for a crime committed, then no crime is committed. And you walk out the door a free man. And the judge says that. And the judge is God. And then he says he'll cast it into the depths of the sea. How many people have thrown a gun into the river? Or thrown something into deep water? What are they trying to do? Trying to hide evidence. They'll kill somebody, get a log chain and hook them up to a big stone, throw them overboard, sink them to the bottom of the ocean. The evidence is gone. Why do criminals do that? Why would the Lord tell us that he takes our sin and casts it into the depths of the sea? But listen, who's the one that does it? If there's a deep spot, God knows where it is. And he's going to cast it in a place that's so deep, no one will ever find it. But guess who does that? God does that. For who? He did it for me. He did it for you. He took our sin and cast it into the depths of the sea where nobody can find it. And then he said, "I will remember it no more. I will remember it no more." One of the things that's so amazing about that statement is it's not an indictment against God's omniscience and that he knows all things. So how can a God that knows all things not remember something? Wouldn't that make him not God? That's a foolish, foolish, humanistic argument. Folks, if you think about it, the power to not remember something is a display of deity. Because only God has that power. You ought to try not remembering something that you remember. See how long you can get away with that. You'll find out you're not deity. Only God can choose to not remember. the question then is he a liar? Well, the Bible says he cannot lie. And so if some accusation ever came up against us in eternity to come, the only judge there is in the universe is God. And he says, I don't know anything about what you're talking about. Show me the evidence. Well, who's going to do that? No one. And so this is the security, the eternal security, the doctrine of eternal security is based upon this kind of thinking. It's based on the faith that God has in himself concerning what he said. That's the doctrine of eternal security. Doctrine of eternal security does not originate down here, and it strengthens itself until you can finally enjoy it up there. It's not like that at all. The doctrine of eternal security originated in heaven, and it's finished in heaven. He's the author and finisher of our faith. Well, what is our faith? Our faith is the doctrine of eternal security. And there's no way that you can embrace the meaning of that statement apart from receiving the faith that God has in himself. And that's the whole message of Hebrews. It's the message of Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man suppose. And so as we get into the sixth verse, and it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered, and the scribes and Pharisees watched him. They watched him. Why did they watch him? Well, it tells us whether he would heal on the Sabbath day that they might find an accusation against him. They didn't like him. They didn't like him. Why didn't they like him? Because he was exposing their image. He was exposing their image. And their image was evil. They were evil. And they were offended by that because they believed they were good. And I'll tell you what, you go out here in a general public and start talking to people, and it won't take long for them to start telling you how good they are. No, they're not. There's none good. But they don't know that if they've never been convinced of that truth from Scripture. This is the advantage we have at Calvary Memorial Church. I'm not saying anything up here today that is not already known by the vast majority of people that come to Calvary Memorial Church on a regular basis. These things have been taught as long as I can remember. And so here they are. They're poised to attack. You will see people like that right here in this church that are poised to attack. And the question is why? And I'm telling you that the answer has to do with this contest over whose image should be really appreciated. To the Pharisee, the image that should be appreciated is the one that's on the stage. The stage. The image that people want you to see. But the genuine believer has put his total faith and trust in the image of God alone. We have a marred image, a fallen countenance because of sin. But the Lord is able to create us all over again and make us in His own image. In His own image. With His likeness. And when we see Him, that's what we're going to see. We're going to see Him as He is. And we're going to be just like Him. That's why I told you the other day that when the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration saw the Lord when He was changed into His glory, they were not only seeing the image of God, they were seeing the image that God was going to make them in resurrection. We were going to be like Him, like what they were seeing, white and glistering. His countenance changed into the glory of God. And that's what God is going to give us. That's the message. Oh, may Benny dismiss us, bro.
Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the message that we've heard this morning. We pray, Lord, that You would deliver us from Phariseeism, which is so rampant in our nature. We pray that You would help us to look to You for the strength and the wisdom and the understanding that we might show forth the image of Christ in our hearts and in our lives. We pray, Lord, today that if there's anyone that hasn't come to a saving knowledge of You, we pray, Father, earnestly for their soul, that they might seek You and they might find You, they might understand what it's like to have their sins forgiven. We're so grateful for what You did for us on the cross of Calvary. Pray that You would help us to be those who are willing to enlighten others about that grace and mercy that You're so willing to share with each and every person if we'll only humble ourselves before You. We pray that You help us to honor You today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.